And as you take your seats, please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, studying verses 26 through 29. It's on page 839 of the Black Pew Bible in front of you. This evening we continue our study through the parables of Jesus, picking up with this unique parable in the Gospel of Mark. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." Everyone wants the kingdom of God to come, but everyone has different ideas about what that means and how that might come about. I suppose in a way that's what politics is. It's competing ideas for the good life, for the coming of God, for His kingdom, for the golden years and the happy days, for those ideas that lead to equality and justice and freedom for all, prosperity. Some put hopes in one party platform or another, one government system or another, one religious worldview or another, and questions abound. What will bring in the kingdom of God? And Jesus confronts numerous different ideas in His day about the kingdom of God. Everything He teaches about the kingdom is in a sense polemical. He's making arguments against others as He describes the kingdom of God. How do you describe something that is essentially utterly unique in the history of the world, unlike anything that's come before or ever since? And the answer is they use similes, metaphors, parables. So many of the parables of Jesus are about His kingdom. And this evening, especially in this parable, we learn about the distinctives of the ministry of the kingdom. What's unique about the way Jesus sees the kingdom of God coming? Three markers, three applications, lessons we should bring from this parable, or take away from this parable. Number one, the primacy of preaching. The centrality of sovereignty, that is the centrality of the sovereignty of God. And thirdly, the urgency of it all. Three simple lessons from Jesus' parable of here, this parable of the seed growing. Let's look first at the primacy of preaching as it's found here. Look at verses 26 and verse 27 with me. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground." I don't know if you ever brought someone to church that you've been asking and inviting for a while, and they finally come, and you're a little nervous about what they're going to think. Because the ministers up front, they sometimes say weird things, they say offensive things regularly. And, you know, you're listening to the person you invite, you're listening through their ears, and wondering, and kind of nervous about what they're going to think. I think it might be helpful to imagine we've brought a first century farmer. A Jewish farmer whose subsistence farming on his little plot of rocky soil in Old Testament or in ancient Palestine. And we've brought him to hear Jesus. And Jesus has some interesting things to say about farming. The rub of Jesus' parables are often those parts that are ironic or surprising. And they're often lost on us 21st century modern people. But I think that a first century Jewish farmer might be surprised, perhaps, at the way Jesus characterizes His kingdom and its arrival. I can imagine our first century farmer friend that we finally brought to hear Jesus thinking, "That's it, huh? You just think it's that easy, that simple. You just throw seed out in the ground and you get a crop. And that's it. There's no irrigation, no fertilizer, no plowing, no weeding, no rock removal. Doesn't matter so much, you know, when you sow the seed, the seasons, sunlight. You think what I do is so simple, do you? And indeed, I don't think it's only the farmers who might think Jesus' point about the coming kingdom, how the kingdom of God comes, to be surprisingly simple and perhaps even absurd. First century, especially the Jewish crowd that Jesus speaks to and often his parables, argued that the medium of the kingdom of the gospel is in no way simple. The medium of how the kingdom would come was rather bound up in a rather elaborate, complicated system of sacrifice, of the temple, of cleanliness laws. No simple thing about it, really. Rather complicated and laborious. Similarly, those who handle the kingdom of the gospel seed, the message, as it were, about the kingdom, would have to be only lifetime trained specialists. Perhaps something like the law expert we met recently in Luke chapter 10 as Jesus interacts. See, rabbis don't seem to have been common men in Jesus' day. They would have been men like the Apostle Paul, trained from their youth in the most elaborate system of expert law study. Moreover, they have to be of a certain birth, a certain kind of tribe often, the priests and the Levites, of a special class of persons. No, see, the first century listeners would have been scandalized. I think in many ways the simplicity with which Jesus speaks here of the seed and the scattering. Simple seed, simple scattering. Simple message, simple medium. Indeed, this what Jesus, I think, puts forward here, it scandalizes in our own day. Someone argued the kingdom gets started by elaborate, orchestrated, organized social justice activism. We need to get out there and demand equity and equal rights, and this will come to establish the kingdom of God, a utopian vision. The way to do church, you see, is through activism. Others might argue that, you know, this is rather theoretical, throwing out seed on the ground. So you have to get real practical. If you don't have a good band, good luck. That is the medium that matters. You don't provide a spectacle to behold or an experience to get swept up in. It just doesn't work. The kingdom of God, you see, comes through means that we can prove numerically. Look at my evidence. See, Jesus, of course, speaks in a scandalous relevance in the first century and in the 21st century. So the medium of the kingdom is neither like an elaborate sacrificial system, nor is it like rocket science or brain surgery. It is simple, absurdly simple, seed and sowing. And with great confidence, I think we can interpret exactly what Jesus means here by primarily preaching. Look over just on the same page, even perhaps in your Bible, Mark chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus is explaining the parable of the sower. And he says, the sower sows the word. But also because, we might say this, we know Jesus is talking about preaching here because of the overwhelming description and prescription of preaching in the New Testament. Paul explains the Christian medium of the gospel message, what it means to scatter here, to be preaching. Romans 10, verse 14 and following. How then will they call on whom and whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in whom of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. You see, faith comes by hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. And of course, we even read it this evening. I love one, ironically, and by God's kind providence, our scriptural reading comes from a text that I was going to quote at length, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul explains this medium of preaching is thought to be silly, absurdly simple in his day. But not only the medium, he makes clear also the message. The message itself, the seed that is cast, simple, even foolishness, for the word of the cross, 1 Corinthians 1, is folly to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. as we read, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. See, the message, the seed itself, foolishness. Also the medium itself, scattering, absurdly simple foolishness. Paul goes on, we'll read it probably next week. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And when I came to you, brothers, speaking to the Corinthians, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, that is contained, we might say, in Jesus' parable, in the seed. But not only is this clear in the way we see the New Testament proscribe preaching as the primary means of the coming of the kingdom, but it's also the way it's described. Even the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. What do we see Jesus doing? Is he some kind of activist? Is he working together some kind of amazing movement? No, John the Baptist dies, Jesus comes, and it says he comes proclaiming, kairousoing, preaching the gospel of God and saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. And of course, I don't need to belabor the whole book of Acts as we've been going through week by week. Most of the book of Acts itself being the sermons of the apostles, the storyline of the book of Acts being one story after another, the apostles showing up in a city, going to a synagogue, and scattering seed. Preaching a simple gospel. Let me be clear, I'm emphasizing primarily and not saying exclusively. We believe in a primacy of preaching and not an exclusivity. And there's all kinds of word ministry and small groups, interpersonal context, whether it be evangelism or counseling or small group Bible studies, whatever it may be, family worship, discipleship 101. All of this is seed scattering. And I think through this parable, and as Jesus teaches it to his disciples, disciples we learn from Luke last time, Luke 9, he sends them out to do what? To preach the gospel. There is a primacy there. A church that takes this method of kingdom establishment seriously would never do what so many of the churches around us continually do. That is, even in the last generation, getting rid of an evening service and making way for small groups on Sunday evening. No, with the primacy of preaching, you build your week, you build your philosophy of ministry around the preached word. And you have a congregation that's patient enough to come here, novices scatter seed. Even interns and lowlies show up and scatter seed faithfully and receive the great blessing that's not so much in the skill of the scattering, but in the faithfulness and in the power of God that is scattered through His word. We need to see that Jesus is teaching about the way His kingdom expands. It's surprising. It is ironic. Not through elaborate systems or political strategy. Not through entertaining spectacles. No, but through the absurd simplicity of medium and message. Simple seed and simple scattering. The primacy of preaching. But secondly, we need to see not only is the primacy of preaching emphasized here, but also centrality of the sovereignty of God. And again here, I'm listening through the ears of our first century farmer friend that's come with us to hear Jesus. And I'm sure he would love to hear what Jesus has to say, verses 27 and verse 28. Look at there with me. Verse 27. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself. First the blade, than the ear, than the full grain in the ear. What, you think it's that simple? You think it's, am I out there pulling weeds, pulling rocks, carrying water, mending fences, chasing off varmints? You don't think I know how all this happens? No, the ironic, surprising thing is the passivity Jesus places here on the story. His emphasis on the parable is the lesson for us. He puts forward here an offensively passive method of farming, of kingdom establishment. And metaphorically, Jesus here confronts the more common methods of bringing in the kingdom of God in the first century again. We might say there are two general ways in Jesus' own day the Jews saw the kingdom of God would be established. The first was through the thinking of zealots. We meet Simon the Zealot, one of Jesus' own disciples. Often in tradition of church, also Barabbas himself is an insurrectionist, thought to be a zealot who believes that the kingdom of God can be established by armed revolution, by throwing the Romans off power. That's the way the kingdom of God is established again. But there's a competing view also. We might see it in the Pharisees, perhaps even better in the Qumran people, the Essene community, that community of people that left behind the Dead Sea Scrolls, the greatest archaeological find in the last century. Those who are off in the desert, off in the wilderness, living a kind of monastic life, believing that if they are pure enough, that if they live an exemplary enough of a life, they can somehow bring in also the kingdom of God through their communal purity. In our own day, there are similar hopes that the kingdom would come by cultural transformation, perhaps through the arts or through journalism and the media. You might think of it as a kind of naive neo-Kyperianism. Others think the kingdom comes and is developed, as we said before, by a kind of social justice warring, activism for equity, perhaps a kind of naive utopianism. Still others think the kingdom might come through the progress of a theocratic, post-millennial, Christian political victory that might play out for us. But whatever our hopes or expectations for the method of kingdom expansion and growth, I think Jesus is throwing a cold bucket of water on our political activism. Not saying that we shouldn't be active politically, not at all. Not saying that we shouldn't be involved in culture creation and the arts. We should be. But that we should have well-tempered expectations for the fruit of such labor. Jesus here encourages an offensively passive method. He doesn't put the pressure on human responsibility here. There might be other places he does that. But on this text, here, the emphasis is on the power of the seed and the mystery of the growth on its own. Verse 28, the earth produces by itself. That word for by itself is automate. Automatically, the earth brings it forth. Something that would have been silly, of course, to our first century farming friend. But this is, of course, a great theme of the Scriptures. Psalm 127, one of my most hopeful verses in all the Bible. Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. Or even as we'll read in coming weeks, 1 Corinthians 3, Paul explains, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. As the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive the wages according to his labor. But we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. God must do it, we might say. And even this week, our intern, Reverend Miguel de Azevedo, preached on Wednesday and stole my illustration. It's not my illustration, but it's one of my favorite quotes from our dear Martin Luther. Asked to explain the Reformation and its unraveling, or its happening in Europe in the 1520s, Luther says famously, take me for example. I opposed indulgences and all papists, but never by force. I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip of Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. Had I wanted to start trouble, I could have started such a little game at Worms that even the emperor wouldn't have been safe. But what would it have been? A mug's game. I did nothing. I left it to the Word. See, there is a centrality to the sovereignty of God that cannot be missed as we read this parable. The farmer, he sleeps. It grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, automate. But we should see also the emphasis of sovereignty as it applies. We might see a stages of growth here in verse 28. First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. Now there's this turn of phrase here. I would say the commentators are confused by. I myself, I'm not entirely sure exactly what it means. And yet, I think that there are generally stages we can see on the individual level in a Christian life. There are stages of growth we might see in a church. There are stages of growth even as we look over the history of the Christian religion. And stages we might say, well, yeah, that's a first stage, that's a second, that's a third. But what exactly Jesus is speaking of here is difficult. We might say with an individual Christian, we know what a baby Christian looks like, what the honeymoon of faith of a convert is like. They find Bible reading and prayer easy and delicious. They find evangelism easy to do. The gospel comes forth from them. We might say that a kind of perhaps an adolescent second stage in which Christians, the cynicism of the world, the doubts of the world begin to seep in. There's a struggle throughout much of our Christian life for growth day by day. And that we also know, we might say, when the fruit appears, when the grain shows up in the ear, we know what maturity in the Christian life looks like. We know godly saints from whom spiritual conversation comes easily, who show up to their prayer meetings always. No, we know stages and we can see them. We can see them in churches, when the church is first planted, we might say. And then when that eldership and leadership begins to blossom, and perhaps even the maturity when that church begins to send missionaries and establish church plants and stuff. We might say that there are stages and different levels of church growth that Jesus might be speaking of here. And yet, I've never watched grain grow. I'm watching grass grow ever so carefully right now. I'm really hoping my backyard grass wakes up. It's been rather dormant, especially with this lack of rain. But watching your grass grow is about like watching water with a teapot begin to boil. Time never passes so slowly as you're watching. And that's the way Christian growth often is, isn't it? Imperceptible to the eye. When does the blade actually appear and then the ear, and you're looking for the grain? Is that the fruit or not? Certainly so much of the Christian life and growth is in that sphere and phase. Imperceptibly slow and yet sure and faithful. Even this week I've been deeply convicted about my own lack of faith, my own lack of healthy Calvinism as a minister. I was convicted as I sat at Neal Stephens' funeral Friday afternoon and heard again, even as Terry Mint reminded us this morning, of Cairon's faithful prayer for him, seeing no growth for so long, and then all of a sudden, there's the fruit. God had been at work. And even this week, I went to several marriage counseling meetings, not knowing what was going to happen, feeling utterly discouraged, having nothing to say, utterly afraid of what might happen. And I get in there, and we pray, and I begin to ask questions, and what's revealed is the faithful work of God. Continually. I think even of our 20s ministry. This is embarrassing for me because I've been here a long time doing it. Well, 7 years now. And continually, it's a transient time of life. People come and go all the time. And I'm very happy for Dr. Scheffler becoming a doctor recently. But he and Natalie are getting ready to go away for residency. The Durans have been such a central couple of our young adult ministry. Them too, going off to Dartmouth to do the next phase of their life and preparation there. And I grow deeply discouraged watching people leave. And yet no sooner do people go than the Lord gives growth. He is faithful continually. And even in the lives of those that I continually write off, you know, they know the right answers and they don't want anything to do with it. Even this week I had a conversation evangelistic conversation with a young man I've been meeting with. And our last conversation was rather discouraging. Talking about sin and the depth of it and the need to repent even of our desires and thinking, I'm never going to hear from him again. Never going to see him again. Feeling rather discouraged. And he reaches out to me, he calls me, and he's ready to ask questions about sin and what if I haven't repented of this or that, or what about my future sins, and what if I forget a sin? And he's asking questions that I can begin to explain the good news of justification by faith alone, a finished work of the gospel, and the sure progressive nature of our sanctification, and that we live in an already not yet, so we might have an assurance of faith, a hope that's unshakable, be without condemnation of God, and yet in process and in growth. Shame on me. Shame on us so often for being discouraged. The earth produces by itself. Centrality of the sovereignty of God is essential to our ministry and to the coming of the kingdom. The primacy of preaching, the centrality of sovereignty, and the urgency of it all. Look at verse 29. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. And I honestly don't know about anything ironic here. I couldn't find anything in the commentaries. I assume you harvest when the fruit has arrived and you want fresh grain, and this all makes sense. Perhaps there's nothing ironic in the symbolism, but Jesus' communication is clear nonetheless. When he says, at once, he's speaking of the suddenness of the judgment. We need not question or wonder what the sickle means, what's pictured there. This is the great theme of all of that discourse. And so many of the parables we've been walking through week by week together are on this very thing. No one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man. So the kingdom of heaven, it's like a master who's been away and he is coming and his servants are unaware. They don't know when he's coming. The kingdom of heaven is like a bridegroom who comes to 10 virgins. He arrives, they know not when. The kingdom of heaven is like a master who's been away. He comes to those he's left his talents with. They know not when. So here, the sickle comes at once. Why? Because the harvest has come all at once. This we might say, if the rest of the parable has left us, has told us about the simplicity of the message and of the medium, and we might even say of the mode, the sovereignty of God over it all, we might say, here's the motivation for the establishment of the kingdom. The sickle comes suddenly. Here is urgency brought to the preaching and to the praying, relying on the sovereignty of God. Do you want to know why we do what we do around here? It's because of Jesus' parables like this. It's because of the overwhelming New Testament emphasis, not on ceremony, not on activism, not on any other message, medium, or means, but on preaching, but you're actively, we might say, and praying, even Jesus, or even as Terry taught us this morning from the book of Acts. Passively relying on the sovereignty of God, but actively, passively, we might say, through the work of prayer. Praying each week, even as we pray together, Thy kingdom come. There are a million things to be distracted by. There's always a new and improved message, medium, mode, and means. But we must not be distracted from the main and plain thing of the ministering of Christ's kingdom. The things we see in this parable, the primacy of preaching, centrality of the sovereignty of God, the urgency of the suddenness of the judgment. And let me leave you with this, even as our time runs short. Because the sickle will be swung, and judgment is coming. The fearful thing in all of this, especially as Jesus mentions the harvest, is the implicit question in the parable. What about you? As you have seed scattered upon you, Sunday morning and Sunday evening, week by week, and even day by day, from the people in your family, from your mothers and fathers and friends, what happens to the seed? What happens right now? There are birds flying, demons coming to take up and eat the seed, to keep the seed from gathering any soil, from sinking deep into your heart. Many here who have rocky soil. Many here who have shallow soil. Many here who have developed a kind of crust or wall of cynicism against the preaching of the Word of God. What about you? What do you need to confess? What kind of faithlessness and doubts do we need to break down so the seed might sink into your heart? Many of us here, especially in our modern world, have weeds abounding in the gardens of our hearts. Why doesn't the seed take root in your life? Why don't we see the growth that we should? It gets choked out by the cares of this world, Jesus says. Why aren't you early from bed, early in the Word, early to prayer? Well, I was up last night watching the game. I was up last night working hard, burning the candle at both ends. Concerns of the world that must be plucked if growth is to happen. If we're to be serious about the eternal things of God, if we're to see the kingdom of God expand in our own lives, in our own church, in Savannah, and across the world, there's hope here. The harvest cometh at once, Jesus says. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, may we hear your words and tremble that there is a harvest coming. May we take heart in the meantime, even as we do not see the continuous growth in our nation, even as we do not see the continuous growth in our world, even as we're discouraged, may we know that you work surely. May we rejoice in the promises of your kingdom, that it will come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is our only hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For our closing hymn, a wonderful way to end the Sabbath. Number 402, Abide with Me, Fast Falls the Eventide. Number 402.